As we get into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, I can see already that this is probably going to be a two-parter, so I'm going to pull up a little bit short, I think. There's a lot of history in the beginning here, and so in order for you to absorb all of it, it probably would be a good thing for me to just split this up. So you're looking at this and you're going, holy cow, it's almost noon and he's got that much to go through. No worries. We'll get you out of here by 2. But before we do that, you are going to have to wait for the punchline, but it's going to have to be 2 weeks from now because Benjamin Morrison is going to be joining us next weekend, and he coordinates a lot of the Calvary chapels there in Ukraine, and he's stateside for a couple months, and so he has asked to, we've supported him in the past, and he's asked to come let you know what's going on in Ukraine, not just with Calvary chapels, but certainly in that part of the world where there's a lot of Russian influence. And so it's going to be a very intriguing and very interesting conversation with him. Since it is a missionary work, there will be a love offering. I know that we're not used to that, but yes, we will be passing the plate next week. So I would encourage you to be prepared for that. And if you have a desire to write a check, please do so, and we'll have instructions on how to get all that done. But just wanted to make you aware in advance that he will be here next week. So anyway, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The title for the message is, What's the Big Deal? I mean, if you recall, the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter and said, we've got some questions on some things, and this is one of the questions. Can we eat meat that was sacrificed, the sacrifice to idols? Basically, you know, we've... the sacrifice was made in the temple of an idol, and some of it was given to the priest, some of it was given to the sacrificer, some of it was left over, way too much for the priest to handle. This happened, by the way, in the Jewish temple, but it happened in the pagan temples as well, and so they would sell it in the marketplace and sell it for a lot cheaper than the guy over here who had fed and cared for, and then slaughtered the animal and brought it to the marketplace. So. People were getting stumbled over that. Oh my gosh, that meat was sacrificed to idols, and you're eating it. Well, so they said, Paul, can we do that? Well, if it was, one of us, we might just go, no. Next question. Others, of course, would go into a long explanation as to why. Well, Paul is using this as an opportunity for a greater truth. And so 3 chapters later, we're going, oh my gosh, we're still talking about the steak? And so that's what chapter 10 ends up with, the initial issue of eating meat, but it is so much greater than that. So, wow, 3 chapters about eating meat. What is the big deal? Eating meat is not the real issue at all. And he has in chapters 9 and 10, or excuse me, 8 and 9, tried to bring that forth. That it's about our exercise of liberty and the tendency to think that by religious observances we are protected even as we sin. And the Corinthians were really good about that, especially as we get into chapter 11 and we get into chapter 15, that talks quite a bit about their tendencies towards, thinking that they're covered, if you will, because they do these things relative to the church, their religious observances. And the fact that spiritual privileges we enjoy, but they're not guarantees of our spiritual success. And so that's what Paul is trying to bring forth here. So he begins chapter 10, and it carries on that same subject introduced in chapter 8, continued in chapter 9. And really the question is, what should the Corinthian Christians and what should the Christians here today think and do in regard to liberties and love for others? In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul established 2 principles. First, an idol is nothing. So it's fine for Christians, Corinthian Christians in this case, who understood this, to act according to that knowledge in regard to themselves. You can eat the meat. It's not a big deal. Idols are nothing. They're sacrificing to nothing. But secondly, for Christians, it's not can you eat the meat, but should you eat the meat? For Christians, love is more important than knowledge. So even though I might say I know eating meat sacrificed to an idol is all right for myself, if it causes my brother to stumble, I won't do it because it isn't the loving thing to do. 1 Corinthians 9, he shows us how important it is for Christians to give up their rights, because Paul had the right to be supported by the Corinthian church, and he established that quite well. But he said, however, for the sake of the gospel, I have said I'm not going to do that. I've given up my right, and that is my liberty, to give up my right not to be supported by the Christian church, by the Corinthian Christians, because I don't want to do anything to make you think that I'm in it for the dollar. And then at the end of chapter 9, he shows that a Christian must be willing to give up even some things that are good things for winning the race that God has set before us. Otherwise, we'll become disqualified, you know. He was very good about using sports analogies, and in that case, it was the Olympian Games. So the Corinthian Games were second only to the ones that were in Greece. And so he saw that quite a bit, and so he used that as an opportunity, as a as an opportunity to explain to them what the issue is here. You know, somebody once said that, you know, as a track runner, you can smoke all you want, but if you smoke, you're not going to win. You know, if you're a Christian, you have certain liberties, but honestly, is that what your goal is to exercise these liberties, or is to run the race to win? And so we have to ask ourselves, what is it that is in my life that, yes, I have the liberty to do, but it's really not adding anything to my life? And Paul's going to get to that later on in the chapter, and I don't know if we'll get there today, but where he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things add to my life. And so that's what we have to ask ourselves, and that's what the point of this is. So in verses 1 through 5, Paul begins to use the history of Israel as an example of those who were not in the race to win, that those who also had this thought that, well, just because we're observing these religious things, we're covered. And there's quite a bit of history here, so that's why I'm thinking that maybe we're not going to get through the whole chapter. So when in verse 1 through 5 says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drunk of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So he says, look, I want you to understand the need to finish what God has set before you, and how dangerous it is to refuse to give up something that gets in the way of finishing. And that was the whole issue with the folks, as they wandered the desert for 40 years. They shouldn't have been there that long. The whole reason was that God had taken them into the promised land, and they said, there it is. And they said, we don't want to fight the giants. We don't want to go in. So they wandered for another 38 years because God was displeased with them. So he's going to use Israel's experience in the Exodus from Egypt to illustrate this principle that sometimes we have to give things up in order to run the race, in order to get to the end. And so he speaks of this, you know, this cloud of Shekinah glory that overshadowed Israel, you know, during the day, and it kept them from being burned up in the desert heat, and then it became a pillar of fire at night, because there was this constant reminder of God's glory and his presence during that time. And then he says, and then he uses this as this beautiful example of the very things that we celebrate today as the ordinances that Christ has given us, where he says, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. So as Israel came through the Red Sea, and they saw, you know, some will tell you it was the Reed Sea, you know, which is about, you know, knee deep. Well, there are so many places in the Bible that says that's not true, you know. They walked through the Red Sea, which means that God had to hold back the water, you know. We've seen those pictures, you know, those renditions of that, you know, where you see those walls of water. Can you imagine seeing that and seeing this massive army of people, you know, or gathering of people, I should say, walk on this dry land, and these, and, you know, you look in, it's like these huge natural aquariums, you know, as you're walking through. And this shows God's incredible power, but because they had gone, so to speak, in the water, it was a picture of baptism by passing through the water. And in doing that, they identified with Moses. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, it says that when we're passing through that water as a Christian, we're being identified with Jesus Christ. That's why baptism is so important. It's not unto salvation, but Jesus said we need to be baptized when we're saved. So we need to be baptized when we're saved. And it's because we're identifying with Christ as we pass through the water. And then when he says all ate the same spiritual food and drink, and all drank the same spiritual drink, God gave them manna on a daily basis. You know, manna, by the way, it's not a noun. We became know it as manna, but what they did was they saw it the first time and they said, "What is it?" And that's the word manna. What is it? We don't know. We lost the recipe somehow. As you all know, it would come for 6 days, and you could only collect what was necessary for the day. And especially, you know, some of us that are a little bit too over-planning, you know, well, maybe if I can just get a little bit more for tomorrow and sleep in it for half an hour. And the Lord said, no, if you do that, it's going to rot. So we get our daily bread. And then, of course, on the sixth day, you got 2 days worth, Sabbath was a day of rest. And so Israel was sustained by God's incredible provision of food and drink, and the drink came from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Was that an actual rock that kept bouncing with them? I think that was probably a more spiritual picture, you know, that God provided them from water sources throughout the desert as they walked through. However, the very first time, if you recall, Moses was told to strike the rock and water flowed through when they said, hey, we need water here. And so the Lord said, just strike the rock. And then the second time towards the end, the Lord said, speak to the rock. And Moses, you know, in probably the most regretful thing he ever did in his life, said, you stiff-necked people, God is mad at you, you know, and he strikes the rock again. Well, that destroyed the picture that God wanted, which is that Jesus was struck the first time so that we might receive that spiritual drink. But now we speak to him. All those things were a prefiguring of what we celebrated this morning, the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. So when Jesus was celebrating this Passover meal, he also had in his mind what had happened with Israel. So Israel had these ancient versions of these Christian sacraments that we receive to this day, baptism and communion. And sacrament is actually a Latin word, and it's used for the oath of allegiance. And so the early Christians considered communion and baptism to be an oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ. So whenever we're baptized, we have to have that understanding. And whenever we take communion, and that's why we put emphasis on it, not because there's anything magical or mystical about these elements, because it's a touch point of faith with God, and we can recognize that we have indeed sworn our allegiance to Jesus Christ. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So even though they had these provisions, it says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. You know, so despite all these blessings, despite all these spiritual privileges, the Israelites did not please God. In light of all these blessings, there should have been gratitude. They should have been more pleasing to God, but they were not. So when it says they were not well pleased, he was not well pleased with most of them, that was kind of an understatement. Out of that original generation, two went into the promised land. Two. Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else died off of that original generation, so God was definitely not pleased. And they complained, and it says that their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And so God was definitely displeased with them, but their bodies, you know, were left there as everybody else was going into the promised land, as they died there. So for all the things that they saw, the pillar, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the manna every single day, the water that was there. You know, we have a tendency to think, God, if you'd only show up in a particular way, I would believe in you. No. God could show up every single day in your bedroom, and if he doesn't do exactly what you want, well, I'm sorry. I just don't believe you. And so we have this tendency to think that, you know, gosh, if you would just show me more, the Lord. And he said, no, I've shown you. I've blessed you. I've given you these things. So Paul is really pounding into this point. You know, these Christians were taking all sorts of liberties, feasting in pagan temples, and that's going to be described as a problem. Eating the meat wasn't, but pagan temples, eating in pagan temples is a problem, and just stumbling their brothers. And they thought that they were safe because of these past blessings, because of these spiritual experiences, you know, because, well, I'm baptized. I do anything, well, I'm baptized. You know, well, I had communion. So says Paul says, look, you've got to beware. Israel is blessed. Israel had spiritual experiences, and yet their bodies are in the wilderness. And the same thing is going to happen to you. So in verses 6 through 10, he begins to say that these things became our examples. So we have to learn from Israel's failure in the desert, and he begins to show us how they failed. He says, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So the Corinthians had a problem with the word no. They just didn't know how to say no. So the desire was there, and well, the heart wants what the heart wants. I was born this way. Hey, it's me. How can you expect me to change? And so we have to not lust after the evil things like they lusted. So what was the things that they lusted after? That's what Paul's going to get into. You know, these guys were insisting on eating meat sacrificed to idols, even though that stumbled other Christians and potentially led them into sin. But they said, hey, man, it's my liberty, it's my right. I mean, how can you resist? Look at that ribeye, and it's a dollar less per pound. Come on, man. I mean, how can you resist? And God wants me to be a good steward. You know that. And by the way, have you ever tasted how they prepare this thing in the temple? Oh, my goodness. That's the problem. So as Paul applies this principle to our lustful desires, it also takes in our current struggles with the world today. So it says, do not become idolaters as were some of them. Israel continued, I mean, like from the very beginning, continued to keep their focus on God. And they would give themselves over to idolatry. And these Corinthian Christians would, would just get too close to their association with idols. They would, you know, like, how close can I get and still that still not be sin? And I've received that question over my time as a Christian and as a pastor a lot. Well, can I do this and still be saved? Well, if you have to ask, then don't do it. They also made an idol out of their own knowledge and their own rights in this case. So he says, let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And when it says in that passage that they rose up to play, he was quoting from Exodus 32:6, which really refers to drunken orgies. He said it politely, but it refers to drunken orgies. And we know that these guys were having problems, a lot of problems, with sexual immorality. We read about that in the 6th chapter. So the context here suggests it's connected with their selfish desire to please themselves. And again, it comes back to eating the meat. They were unwilling to give up their rights. Well, this is my right. This is my liberty. And we recall, you know, what happened. You know, Moses is up in the mountain. He's with the Lord. And he's heading down with the two tablets. And Moses, and the Lord says, you need to get down there. There's, you know, there's noise in the camp. No, he said, it sounds like a ruckus down there. And he said, no, they're partying down there. And so he went down, and of course, one of the best excuses of all, you know, Aaron, what's the deal with the golden calf? Well, everybody, you know, we were gone so long, and everybody just gave me their gold, and I threw it in the fire, you know, hoping that something would happen, and this calf popped out, you know. And what was happening was that they were worshiping this calf through orgies. And then Paul goes to another example here, and he says, and in one day, 23,000 fell. So he's jumping ahead to another time when that same sexual immorality becomes a problem, and it brought judgment upon them in Numbers 25:9. And we know that as that story of Balaam the prophet, who, you know, was hired by I can't remember which enemy it was, but the king, who hired him to go over and curse this nation of Israel as they were passing through. And every time Balaam would open his mouth, blessings would come out. He said, I just can't do it. You know, God has put this in my mouth. He was a strange guy. I mean, he was definitely a prophet, you know, and the Lord used him. But every time, you know, he could be bought, you know, and every time he went, and so these blessings would pour out, and the king would just get so frustrated. So finally, Balaam, and we read about this as the error of Balaam in several places in Scripture, Jude, I think, and Revelation. You know, he says, look, man, I can't curse them, but you can get them to curse themselves. So you send your women in there, and you tempt them, and God's blessing will be taken away from them, and they'll curse themselves. And what happened was that ultimately 24,000 people died from the judgment of God. Paul is saying here that the first day, 23,000 of them fell because they wouldn't say no to the temptation. So he says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain. So this is where, you know, they were complaining and just complaining and complaining. And so the Lord sent all these fiery serpents in, and you know, they just continued to bite these guys, and they would be dying. Moses was instructed to put the serpent on the bronze serpent on the pole, raise it up. They were to look at him, and they would be cured. But that was because of complaining. You know, and so, you know, there was also this thing where, you know, they would get meat occasionally, especially during the times of sacrifices, but mostly they sustained manna. And we all complain because God doesn't give us what we want. He gives us what we need. And so, you know, say, hey Moses, what's, you know, we used to have leeks and garlic and onions back in there, and, you know, in Egypt, and we want to go back. And, you know, they were completely forgetting about the marks that were on their back and that 18-hour days they had to work as slaves. What they remembered was the good stuff. You know, we have a tendency to think about that. You know, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to those things prior to Christ where, you know, where we just had such a great time, but we forget that we were struggling and we were filthy in sin. And so they're complaining, and so the Lord says, okay, you want meat? I'll give you meat. So these pheasants come in, like, in droves, and they're, like, 3 feet off. And all you need to do is take up a Louisville slugger and just, you know. And it says every one of, I know, the joke is coming. They said every one of them had a homer of these, so we would hope one day the Cincinnati Reds would have the same luck. But I know. It's required. I read it. I have to say that. So, you know, and it says that they ate so much meat that it came out their nose. And, you know, so they just continued to complain and complain, and so they became very displeasing to God. And it says they were destroyed by the destroyer in all these times. And it seems these Christians, and it seems we Christians, believe we're safe from the danger of being destroyed by the destroyer because we're part of the church, because we've had these spiritual experiences Lord, we've accomplished these things. We've gone to communion. We've gone to church. We've tithed. We've been baptized. So Paul's warning stands. If it happened to Israel, God's chosen people, it can happen to you. So be on guard. You know, again, what's the big deal? These guys regarded this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols and stumbling their brother a small problem. Paul wants them to know that there's a deeper issue here because it reflects the true heart, selfishness, the fact that they were focused on themselves. And that's the very heart that God tried to destroy in the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, it was a small issue, certainly, but it was a symptom of a greater, more dangerous disease. You know, how often have we heard of, well, I just recently heard of somebody that, you know, started with a skin cancer, you know, just no big deal, spot of skin cancer, and ultimately died 3 or 4 years later because it wasn't tended to until it was too late. We always think the small thing is just not a big deal until it is a big deal. And when it comes to sin, when it comes to selfishness, when it comes to when we're focused on our own heart, it is a very big deal. And it comes out in things that seem to be small ways. And so our cry is, what's the big deal? You know, why are you making such a fuss out of this? Why are you making a federal case? Well, because you're not seeing that even though you think this is a small issue, it's a reflection of a greater heart problem. So in verses 11 through 13, he summarizes this lesson from Israel's history, and he says, stand strong against temptation. And I'm going to just go ahead and read it to you because I just love this passage. Now all things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation also will also make up the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So all these things happened as examples. And since we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come, you know, we are in the last days. We're in the last minutes of the last days. I firmly believe that. We have to take warning of these examples from Israel. We have to take responsibility to learn from their mistakes. Time is short. And if you think that you're beyond falling, you are already at the precipice of falling. If you think that just because you come to church, these things will not visit you, just because you take communion, that these things will not visit upon you, just because you've been baptized, these things will not visit upon you. We have to take heed lest we fall. See that these Christians and we here today, we have to resist the temptation to be selfish. We have to resist the temptation to be self-focused. But we have to understand, first of all, that we are vulnerable. Now, are we talking about the loss of salvation? I can't get into that. I don't know. I'm not convinced. I don't think that there's anything scriptural that convinces me that once we're saved, we're always saved. There's nothing in Scripture that tells me that that's not true. What I want to make sure is I don't test it. You know, you guys are probably going to report me, but I think the statute of limitations is over. When we went to the Grand Canyon many, many, many years ago when Daniel was just a little guy, you know, so many of you know him. I mean, you'd say, don't cross that line. He'd go right up and slap that big fat toe right over it, you know. And so I said, you know, we're standing right on the edge of the Grand Canyon. And we walk about 15, 20 feet back. And I said, okay, son, if there was a big wind that came through here and knocked you down, where would you go? It's how to hit the ground. I said, okay, very good. Now, let's go over to the very edge. If a big wind came over and knocked you down, where would you go? He said, go right over. That's what happens when you're on the edge of sin. When you're not focusing on Christ, but you're, how close can I get and still be saved? How close can I get and still have this walk with Christ? We all have a tendency to do that. So it's not a big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal because it reflects truly the heart that we have. And especially if we think that simply because we go to church that we're covered. And it's just not true. This theologian by the name of Clark says, the highest saint under heaven can stand no longer than he depends upon God and continues in the obedience of faith. He that ceases to do so will fall into sin and get a darkened understanding and a hardened heart. There's a gentleman I'm not going to mention by name, but you guys know he wrote several books in the 90s that were very, very popular. And most recently he announced that he and his wife were separating after 19 years of marriage. And then he finally came out and said one of the things that wasn't told about was that after going to seminary, you know, he had been teaching for a long, long time in this mega church. And after stepping down in 2015 and going to seminary, he came to the understanding that he was not a Christian. And he walked away from the faith. I find that fascinating. That's not a criticism against seminary. Some of them are divine. But even with all of that that he had done, he didn't take heed, and he fell. We've had many, many pastors of great renown over the last couple of years because they didn't take heed of the selfishness of their heart, that they have fallen. And now the things are coming out that this was not just a stumble, that this is the way they had operated. They didn't take heed lest they fell. But hey, man, I'm a pastor. I've got this huge ministry. I am invincible. And God says, no. If he's willing to take them down, what about you? What about me? No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You know, we often think that we do what we do because of our very unique situation. And God says, you haven't given me anything that I haven't seen before. Every sin, and Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Every sin starts with the heart. We might think that because of our special situation, these things don't apply, but they do. And there are so many who have faced the similar temptation and they found the strength of God to overcome it. And it says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Because with that temptation, he's also going to make the way of escape. You know, that way of escape doesn't say that, you know, there's no longer temptation, because we're only going to see that when we get to heaven. That way of escape leads us to a place where we can bear it, where we can take up the what Jesus offers us, specifically the Holy Spirit, to say, no, I am so much more desiring to please you, Lord, and to do the things that are going to draw me closer to you than draw me away. And we also need to be reminded that to be tempted is not sin, but to entertain temptation or to surrender temptation is sin. Dear man who's with the Lord now, pastor at Gaines, would often say that, you know, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair, which was often very ironic because he was bald. But, you know, you get the point. Temptation is not sin. Yielding to temptation is sin. And we don't have to walk around like a bunch of condemned people thinking, oh my gosh, I just had this horrible thought, you know, and, you know, because we would just walk around all day long condemning ourselves. And Lord says, no. Now, you have to balance that with the fact that says, you know, if you look after a woman with lust, then you've already committed adultery. If you have hatred in your heart for somebody, then you've already committed murder. And so there has to be that understanding of looking at our heart and reviewing the things that the attitudes that we have in our heart. But to simply just have this pop into my head, you know, this notion to sin, and I say, if I give in to it, then I've sinned. But if it stays a temptation, it's just a temptation. And something else that we need to know is that the enemy cannot put that thought in your head, all right? And he cannot control your actions. But what he can do is he can follow where your eyes are. And he can present those things to you. He can see what it is that appeals to you. And he can bring those things before you. And those temptations come into us. And we say, no, Lord, the Lord has given me a way to escape. And there's nothing that's special about me that says that God is going to allow this to happen. Now, as I'd mentioned, I think we're going to cut it off there and we can pick up the rest of it. But let's pull some application into this. You know, how can we take this home? Paul has given us many examples of Israel when they thought that they were immune from the consequences of sin because they were under the favor of God. You are under the favor of God. I am under the favor of God. But God proved over and over that they were not immune from the consequences of sin. Neither are we. Our participation in church, our baptism, our celebration of communion, our giving, our works, none of these protect us from the consequences of our sin. Sometimes not even repentance will protect us from the consequences of our sin. If you cut yourself, you have to deal with the pain, even if you are sorry that you cut yourself. If you come against somebody else and you cause pain in their life, or you cause them to stumble and take them into sin, you may repent, but the consequences may be that brother or sister that you loved so greatly and you caused to stumble is now off into the world. There are consequences to your sin. If you lay down with a man and a woman lay down outside of marriage, pregnancy is very much a potential consequence of sin, amongst other things. So sometimes not even repentance is going to remove that consequence. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's abundant grace and individual responsibility. It's wonderful news that there is no desire to sin that we cannot escape as a child of God. God will see to it that there is no temptation to sin that comes into our lives, into our reach, into our hearts, into our minds that we cannot overcome. He holds those things, and he knows your strengths and your weaknesses. And certainly there are lusts of the flesh, there's lust of the eye, there's the pride of life that are beyond our ability to resist in our weaknesses. But as one saved by the sacrifice of the cross, we will never see them. That promise is made here. If you cannot overcome this temptation, God will never allow it. So that should give us incredible joy to understand that we're no longer a slave to sin, that who we once were has no bearing on who we are and who we will be in Christ. But that also puts great responsibility on us not to surrender to those things that seduce us. We have no more excuse to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. We cannot surrender to those temptations because God has given us the strength and the way of escape, not to stand up under the temptation, but to flee from it. We can flee from these temptations. And it's incredibly foolish when we test ourselves with temptation, wondering how close we can get to the flame without being burned, wondering how close we can get to the edge without falling over. when God has shown us the way out. How foolish we are to desire what God has forbidden when he has so much more to offer when we are faithful and we're obedient as we walk in the goodness of his grace. Finally, the crux of the matter. In all we do, do we consider others in love and what's best for them and how my actions will affect them?